The following lecture is part of the Pastoral Theology course given at the Trinity Ministerial Academy in Montville, New Jersey.
All right, brethren, let's pick up precisely where we left off in the previous hour as we have considered the first two of the five fundamental components of the gifts essential for sanctified leadership. We touched, first of all, upon the fact that we must have, by divine endowment, a more than ordinary degree of spiritual discernment, a more than ordinary measure of spiritual wisdom, and now, thirdly, a more than ordinary degree of spiritual courage. A more than ordinary degree of spiritual courage. Now, spiritual courage may have absolutely no relationship to natural temperament. And I rest my case on one Old Testament minister and one New Testament minister. My Old Testament servant of God is Jeremiah. In his commission, there is abundant evidence that he was temperamentally, apparently, much like Timothy. Because when the Lord comes to him in Jeremiah 1 and indicates that before he was even formed in the belly and made his exit from the womb, that God had set him apart and appointed him a prophet, his first response is, O Lord Jehovah, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. And that seems to be a generic confession of incompetence. But now notice where the focus begins to land in the subsequent verses. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send you, you shall go, and whatsoever I shall command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. Then he put forth his hand, touched my mouth, etc. And then, when we come down to verse 17, Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command you. Be not dismayed at them, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, now notice, this is not natural temperament. This was not woven into the texture of his personality and his psyche in the womb. I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, the princes, the priests, the people. They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you. So here is an endowment of spiritual courage. And it didn't negate his fundamental, melancholic, fearful temperament. This is the man who curses not God, but like Job, curses the day of his birth. Wishes he had never been conceived. Says he's going to quit the ministry. But then he said, the problems I have in the ministry are small compared to the problem I have when I say I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Then your word is in my heart as a fire shut up within my bones. I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. So I believe there is abundant evidence in the ministry and in the unveiling of some of the inner workings of the psyche and the personality of Jeremiah that he was not temperamentally a courageous man, but he was given a more than ordinary degree of spiritual courage to stand against the whole structure of leadership there in Israel. The false prophets, as you were reminded from Pastor Lamar a couple of weeks ago, those of you who heard his message, every time Jeremiah opened his mouth and spoke of coming judgment, there were 36 false prophets to stroke the people, to comfort them, to turn around and cast aspersions upon Jeremiah's loyalty and even his patriotism, call him a traitor, and yet he was enabled. A man who seemed to be naturally timid and fearful, he was given a more than ordinary degree of spiritual courage. And I say the same is true of Timothy, who obviously had, in conjunction with a comparatively weak physical constitution, Paul speaks of his oft infirmities, He's constantly exhorting him not to be ashamed, not to be fearful. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, he gives one of those most wonderful encouragements to Timothy in telling him that the very spirit by which he has been endowed for the work to which God has called him, and I remind you, it's in that context, verse 6, for which cause I put thee in remembrance, 2 Timothy 1:6, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and discipline. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. So here's a clear indication that Paul is pointing Timothy to the fact that the God who called him and gifted him has also conferred upon him a more than ordinary degree of spiritual courage in the midst of native temperamental reticence and physical weakness. Now, brethren, without this spiritual courage, how are we going to do the work of overseeing the flock of God? How are we going to have the courage to run into a pack of wolves and say when they encircle the flock, when this is over, there's going to be dead wolves or a dead shepherd? But the sheep are not going to be left vulnerable. It's the hireling who flees. And many a man shows his hireling temperament by his absence of spiritual courage. He'd rather let the flock be decimated then run the risk of having some fangs in his own butt. His own career, his own safety, his own well-being, his own stipend, his own mass. As I said to a group of almost 400 ministers this spring, I said, it's a very simple answer to the question why some of you remain in organic connection with denominations that have standing committees that are flirting with Rome. Three words: man's stipend and retirement benefits. And they lack the spiritual courage to stand up against evil and to bear the consequences. How are you going to confront people individually with their sins? How are you going to go to that person that you know holds tremendous influence, who humanly speaking has the ability to undermine your whole ministry and run you out of town on a rail? How are you going to go and confront that man with his sin if you lack spiritual courage? And you see, this is why, again, most often a man proves his competence to lead in his own home. The man who lacks the spiritual courage to confront his wife and put her in place when she needs to be. I've seen men in the ministry who long ago should have reared back on their hind legs and said to their wives, "Woman, that's enough." They lacked the courage to do it. And they were like Eli. "The thing you guys do is not good." That's all he could do, was whine at them when they're having sexual intercourse with women who come up to worship. And he whines at them. "The thing you do is not good." And when God's indictment came through the prophet, he said, "This has come upon you. Why? Because you restrained them not." He lacked the courage to walk up to them, pull those guys off the women they were having illicit intercourse with. He just whimpered at them. That's all. Lacked spiritual courage. What a horrible thing to see a church that is reaping the fruit of years of a ministry where the men in key leadership lack spiritual courage. It's a tragic thing. I say it is essential to the work of oversight. And then fourthly, we must have more than an ordinary degree, and this is a mouthful, and even my comrade who helps me out so often in wording things couldn't help me with this. He wanted me to try to break it down into two things, and I couldn't follow his track, so I had to stick with my own. A more than ordinary degree of the spiritual disposition consistent with the unique nature of rule in Christ's church. A more than ordinary degree of the spiritual disposition consistent with the unique nature of rule in Christ's church. And the pivotal text that I have in mind, for which that rather lengthy mouthful is an attempt to set a framework of emphasis, is Matthew chapter 20, and beginning with verse 25. You remember the setting, that the ambitious mother has been putting in a word for her sons with reference to station and places of influence in the kingdom of Christ. And when the others hear it, they are moved with indignation because their mamas didn't get there first. And we read in verse 25, Jesus said, "You all need to be corrected, plus your mamas." But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," kata kuriu'u, or kurie'o. "They lord it down upon them, and their great ones," and here you have kata with exousia in its verbal form. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I forgot to memorize the word, but that's what you have. I do remember that in looking at the text. "And their great ones exercise authority over them." He says, now you're fully aware of the modus operandi, the spirit, the ethos of rule as exercised among the Gentiles. Remember, Rome ruled the existing world. Herod up there in the Galilee area, Pilate down in the Jerusalem area, they had seen the manifestations of the structure of Roman rule. And he says, you know that the way these boys go about it is, once they've secured their position, then they lord it down upon their underlings, and they exercise their authority in a manner that is utterly devoid of the dynamics of the graces of the kingdom of Christ. Might is right. The heavy hand and the mailed fist win the day. Now he says, not so. Not so shall it be among you. In the exercise of rule and authority in my kingdom, there's a totally different ethos, a totally different modus operandi. Yes, there is the exercise of authority. There is the exercise of rule, and these would be uniquely endowed, had already been, and marked out to exercise rule and authority as apostles. But he says, the nature of the rule in my church and kingdom is utterly unique. It is different from that rule which is exercised in the world among the Gentiles. And it seems to me that two things comprise the spiritual disposition consistent with the unique nature of rule in Christ's church. Number one, spiritual mindedness in one's concept of that rule, and humility and servanthood in the posture of administering that rule. Spiritual mindedness in one's concept of that rule. Among the Gentiles, there is a carnal mindedness concerning rule. Might makes right. Power must be patent and must be pressured upon people to keep them in line. Of the dynamics that are operative in the kingdom of Christ, the Gentiles know nothing. And woe be unto the church that has as its primary leadership someone who has the Gentile mentality, the mini-pope mentality. the man whose word is law, whose bearing is magisterial, and whose implement of rule parallels that of the Gentiles, even though Jesus said, "Not so shall it be among you." There is no spiritual mindedness in the concept of rule. All of the concepts of rule and the exercise of authority have been imported from the world. Not so shall it be among you. There must be a spiritual mindedness, that is, a recognition of the peculiar dynamics and chemistry that are operative in the exercise of rule in Christ's church. And then that must be joined to the humility and servanthood in one's posture of rule. You see how it's emphasized? Whosoever would be great among you shall be your diakonos, your deacon, your servant, table waiter. And whosoever will be first among you shall be your doulos, your bond slave. So what is our Lord doing? He's bringing the qualities of humility and servanthood into the posture of the rule that will be administered in His kingdom, and He sets Himself forth as the great example and paradigm. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, in so doing, does he relinquish his posture as head over all things to the church? No. As the one who has all authority in heaven and earth? No. As the one who says, "Take my yoke upon you"? No. But he says, "When I invite you to take my yoke, I am meek and lowly in heart." And so our Lord is the great paradigm and example of humility and servanthood, which must mark the posture in which we exercise rule. So I didn't know how to express it any other way than this, and maybe as you wrestle through this and go over your notes, if you come up with a way that I can shorten it, state it more succinctly, I'd appreciate your help. But there must be in the one who would give spiritual leadership in the church a more than ordinary degree of the spiritual disposition consistent with the unique nature of rule in Christ's church, involving spiritual mindedness in the concept of that rule and humility and servanthood in the posture of it. And here again, Owen was most helpful in confirming the direction of my thinking and helping to sharpen it. Again, Volume 4, you'll be reading this in your two-week assignment, God willing, at the bottom of page 514. He writes, "When our Savior forbade," referring to this passage, "all rule unto his disciples after the manner of the Gentiles, who then possessed all sovereign power in the world, and told them that it should not be so with them, that some should be great and exercise dominion over others, but that they should serve one another in love, the greatest condescension unto service being required of them who are otherwise most eminent, he did not intend to take from them or divest them of that spiritual power and authority in the government of the church which he intended to commit unto them. His design, therefore, was to declare what that authority was not and how it should not be exercised. A lordly or despotical power it was not to be, nor was it to be exercised by penal laws, courts, and coercive jurisdiction, which was the way of the administration of all power among the Gentiles. Such a rule is signified unto them, the authority whereof from whence it proceedeth was spiritual, its objects the minds and souls of men only, and the way of whose administration was to consist in a humble, holy, spiritual application of the word of God or rules of the gospel unto them." And then he speaks that the end of that rule is merely and solely the edification of the church. And then he amplifies how that is to be secured. So I believe Owen has captured in different words the essence of what I'm trying to say, that rule there is, and a passage like this does not negate the overarching teaching that is bound up in those nouns by which the office is described, the verbs by which the duty is enunciated, to believe them of concepts of rule and authority and direction to the people of God is to make of God's word a nonsense book. But our Lord is saying that in our approach to the administration of that rule, there must be spiritual mindedness, and in the posture assumed, humility and servanthood. And when the rubber meets the road, that means that rather than, quote, pulling rank, I'm your pastor, you're to do this, you first of all persuade the judgment, and then you make appeals based upon gospel motives. That's the difference, you see, between simply pulling ecclesiastical rank and leading in the manner in which Christ says we're to lead. There's the difference. Very, very interesting comment came from one of our men who had visited a church elsewhere on a business trip recently, and I played dumb. It's easy for me to do that. And just asked a few questions and said, how did you find the ministry? He said, well, to be honest, Pastor, something concerned me. He said, I'm not comparing in a wrong way one ministry with another, but one thing, no matter who ministers in this place, I find that my judgment is always persuaded when the Word of God is expounded, and I am told it means thus and thus, my judgment is persuaded in the exposition, so that when the application is made, my conscience is carried. But he said, I found in this ministry the work of exposition was too shallow to persuade my judgment, therefore the application did not grip my conscience. And I said, bless God, that man understands something. You see, you can't bluff it in your exposition and then pull it off by the sheer weight of authority. That's the Gentiles. That's the Gentiles. But we must persuade the judgment. And then we make the application, and then we entreat, not by pulling rank, but by appealing as Paul does, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any bowels of mercy, if this, if that, make full my joy. That doesn't sound like a Gentile with a mailed fish coming down saying, do it or else. And we must have more than an ordinary degree of the disposition consistent with the unique nature of rule in Christ's church. And here again, you see why the home is such an acid test of that? Because it's in the home that there must be that wonderful fusion of servanthood from a posture of authority. So that while you're nourishing and cherishing your wife in self-giving service, you're nonetheless leading her as her head. And she knows it, and seldom do you have to say, woman, that's enough. In any good marriage, God will allow an occasional thing just to make sure you're still sitting in the saddle. As your marriage grows, you'll find at times you'll go weeks and it'll never occur to you who's head around here. You're both so comfortable in your roles. I'm going on 34 years, and I can testify to that. But still, once in a while, God lets you come to something where you feel the thing bucking underneath you, and you got to say, who's in the saddle and who's got the reins? And you're reminded it's your job to pull the reins and sit in the saddle, and it's hers to follow. But seldom will you have to do that in a good marriage. But I believe God allows just enough to periodically bring us both back to a consciousness of whether or not we are living out our God-given role. Well, the same is true in a wholesome pastor-flock relationship. Rarely will you have to, in that sense, be conscious of being in the saddle, because you and your people together are being carried along under the pressure of gospel motives in your various responsibilities as outlined in the Word of God. Well, then, the last thing that I want to mention, and here I struggled and struggled, and I'm going to hide behind Dabney in my sense of frustration. And maybe again we'll have enough time to discuss this and you men can help clarify it. This is the fifth element, essential, if we are to administer by the grace of God sanctified leadership in the church. And I'm calling it this, a more than ordinary degree of spiritual force of character. A more than ordinary degree of spiritual force of character. Now let me quote from Dabney, volume 2 of his Discussions Evangelical and Theological. He says on page 31 in his essay on what is a call to the ministry, "The scriptures which define the necessary qualifications of the minister may be digested in substance into the following particulars. He must have a hearty and healthy piety," that's his inward walk with God, "a fair reputation for holiness of life," that's his external bearing and demeanor before the church and the world, "a respectable force of character." And when I first read that, I said, I wonder what he means by that. The words captured my ear, and then he says, "Fourthly, some Christian experience and aptness to teach." Well, when he begins to expound those various things, this is what he says on page 35. "The three qualifications next mentioned, a fair reputation for sanctity of life, a respectable moral force of character, and some degree of Christian experience, may be grouped together. The man whose Christian character," and now he begins to describe it, "does not command confidence and respect would, as a minister, only dishonor God and his cause. Yet it is every man's duty to reform those inconsistencies by which he has forfeited the respect of mankind, whether he's to preach or not. And having thoroughly reformed them, he may find his way open to the pulpit. But the minister must have some force of character." And then he describes it in terms of its opposite. "The feeble, undecided, shuffling man who cannot rule his own family nor impress and govern his inferiors by moral force had better not preach. There may be cases where this weakness of character is found incurable, although coexisting with genuine piety." And then he goes on to say, this is why no novice must be put into the office of the ministry, because this force of character. Now, when you hear the words, I'm sure it strikes a response in you, but then when you ask, what is it made up of? Well, here are at least some of its strands. An unmistakably masculine character. Whatever this more than ordinary degree of spiritual force of character is, it is the opposite of effeminacy. If God has ordained that only males exercise rule in his church, he means males who are patently males in the development of Christian masculinity. Now, I am not saying that means that every man must pump iron until he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger Jr. Or he must develop a kind of growling snarl that'll make him look like a Christian John Wayne facing a bunch of Indians. No, I'm not talking about that at all. But I am saying there must be, regardless of his physical stature, regardless of the thickness or thinness of his vocal cords, which make his voice naturally deep or naturally high, all of those variables fully taken into account, you must sense immediately in the presence of this man, he is of one gender alone, and that is the masculine gender. He may have the most gentle voice, he may have the most tender bearing and demeanor, but it will be all the more beautiful because it's couched in an unquestionable masculinity. And gentleness and tenderness are never more beautiful than when couched in unmistakable masculinity. See, most of you, too, you see, there's some advantages to being old. Carl perhaps can remember with me The two old folks in here. The Timken roller bearing ads where it showed that guy with the square jaw and the stubble on his chin, and then the little caption under it was, "So tough, but oh so gentle." And they'd show this guy maybe holding a little animal and stroking its head. Well, here he was, the picture of square-jawed, stubbled masculinity, but then he was always doing something very, very gentle and tender. Well, it just offset. It offset that dominance of rugged masculinity to see it in some gentle little act, like picking a flower. They had a different thing each time, and then the caption was, "So tough, but oh so gentle." Now, that's what we're talking about, brethren. And if you're to have the force of character to lead God's people, to lead men, you yourself must be a man, to lead women who are sanctified women, who are comfortable with divinely instituted male leadership in the home and in the church. Nothing will turn them off quicker than a flicking wrist and the signs of effeminacy. It's very, very interesting that when you see the panning of the people that follow guys like Jim Baker, it's mostly old women to whom he's their little boy. It's not young men who see in him a fellow man and a standard bearer of sanctified masculinity. You look at the complexion of the crowd that followed Jim Baker, and it's mostly retired ladies and their wimpish husbands. Because the first and only time I ever saw that guy on television, long before there was any scandal, I said to my wife, "That guy's a Twinkie." the minute I saw him, his whole bearing was so utterly unmasculine. I didn't mean to be funny, but I mean, that's the truth. And how in the world a man like that could lead a church made up of real, spirit-filled men and women? He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So unmistakable masculine character must be part of this force of character. Unmistakable soundness of judgment is part of this force of character. How can you feel safe in following the leadership of men who do not manifest and prove fundamental soundness of judgment? If every third week they're having to reverse the decisions made the week before and to backtrack, you can only go so far in pressing the credibility and the gullibility of God's people, your credibility and their gullibility. Another element is unmistakable resoluteness of purpose. What is that in a man that you sense once his principles are clear and the tracks are laid? You know that you're going to have to put a .44 Magnum shell through his head to stop him. Resoluteness of purpose. This one thing I did. Luther's. "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. Why mean ye to weep and break my heart? I'm willing not only to suffer, but to die." Stop all this blabbering. "Put your handkerchiefs back in your pockets," Paul says. "There's a time to weep, but don't weep, because I'm going to get beat up for Christ. I'm ready to die. Let my life's blood out." That's what we're talking about. This degree of force of character, soundness of judgment. Resoluteness of purpose, and certainly a basic seriousness of demeanor. A basic seriousness of demeanor. I didn't say somberness, inability to laugh, an artificial sobriety, but a basic seriousness of demeanor. I shall never forget the words of the late Dr. Tozer. He said, "A man cannot be at one in the same time a prophet and a clown." And because he had an unusual sense of humor, and often humor is the ability to see the ludicrous, to look at something and to see it in caricature. And Tozer had that to an unusual degree. And if you sat close to him when he preached, you could just see the twinkle in his eye and just feel all the humor he was suppressing. And occasionally it got out of hand, and I had someone who actually heard saw this happen at a camp meeting out in western Pennsylvania years ago, who at that time was in the Alliance. And Tozer was at a camp meeting, and he got saying something funny, and the people got responding, and that thing snowballed to the point where all of a sudden he stopped. He said, "A man can't be a prophet and an ass, and I've just made an ass of myself," and walked off the platform, overcome with chagrin that he had prostituted his sacred position. Well, this is what we're talking about, a basic seriousness of demeanor without which you won't be taken seriously. People regard you as doing your thing. So whatever this force of character is, brethren, I think the minute you hear the word, you say, yes, that's true. But then when you try to define it, break it down into its various strands, surely it involves those four elements: unmistakably masculine in character, soundness of judgment, resoluteness of purpose, seriousness of demeanor. And I say that has nothing to do necessarily with any kind of external physical characteristics. I've seen that force of character in guys that barely were 5 feet tall. I've seen the absence of it in men that were big enough to be offensive tackles for the NFL. It has nothing necessarily to do with anything external. It's character that exudes through and oozes out of the pores of the external, so that in the presence of some little runts, I felt like a pygmy, unworthy to kneel before them. And we need to cry to God to grant us that. It is an increasingly rare commodity with all the gender mix-up that's gone on in this crazy generation of ours and role reversals. We're raising a bunch of hermaphrodites. And we need to cry to God that we are not conformed to the spirit of this age, and that we don't overreact and think that unmistakably masculine character means harshness and machoism. Because I say there's nothing more beautiful to me than a Paul who can say, as he did in Thessalonians, like a father, like a nursing mother, all in the same person. And under God, if we're to lead over the long haul with credibility, we must have that spiritual force of character. Well, brethren, that's what was on my heart to say to you today. And we've just run out of time. For those of you that have to leave at 1, for those of you that may want to remain a few minutes and ask me to try to explain the unexplainable,